We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
As we near the end of our sermon series on the book of Revelation, which we began last September, our passage today is a glorious one. It's one that inspires, one that soothes, one that encourages and motivates, one that brings together many Old Testament promises and shows their culmination and fulfillment here in God's final work and in his renewing work. With evil having been decisively defeated, and we looked at that last week if you were here in chapters 19 and 20, that unholy trinity of the dragon and the beast from the sea and the false prophet or the beast from the land was thrown into the lake of fire. The way is now clear for ushering in the new age, the new world, the age to come, a world that would no longer be threatened and harassed by evil, but a world that is now flooded with God's overwhelming presence and overflowing with life. The promise of the new creation, we actually read about it in many different places in the Old Testament, but we already read from Isaiah 65 in verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." And our text begins, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." John now sees in this his final vision, he sees the fulfillment of that great promise and hope that God would one day renew the heavens and the earth and make them new. We could go a lot of different directions with this text. I want to focus, though, this morning on three points about God that become apparent to us through this text, that are essential in this text, and that fuel our praise and our worship of him as his people. So first, we see that as God speaks, now directly actually for the first time, God speaks for the first time since chapter 1, he declares in verse 5, and I do invite you to open up to Revelation 21 and 22. It's just the very last bit of the Bible. God speaks and he says, "Behold, I am making all things new." These words are definitive, and they declare what's happening in the scene that is unfolded then before us in our text today. They actually hearken back, as do most of the details in this text. They hearken back to an Old Testament text, in this case, Isaiah 43, verse 19, where God says, "Behold, I am doing a new thing." Here it's, "Behold, I am making all things new." That Isaiah text is about God's new and salvific work as he rescues his people from exile and brings them into salvation and into his presence. God enters situations of death and brings life. He enters into the darkness and brings light. He enters into difficulty and despair and he brings hope. This is the work that God does. The God we worship is a God who makes new. And that is never more true than it is here in this final vision in the book of Revelation. The new creation work, though, has been going on for some time. And in fact, the beginning of that climactic work of new creation took place at the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus' resurrected body is the first piece, the first fruit of that new creation world that is brought into completion here in Revelation 21. And between that inaugurating act of the new creation at the resurrection of Jesus and this climactic fulfillment here in Revelation 21, God is in fact carrying on the work of new creation throughout this present age, what we've seen in the book of Revelation as 3.5 years or 42 months or 1260 days. This period of time does indeed experience the new creation work of God. It is largely a work of the heart, a work in which God renews and breathes life into our dead hearts. He talks about this in Ezekiel 36, that he will give us a new heart. He'll take out from us a heart of stone and instead give us a heart of flesh. And for those of you who are here and have repented and are walking in life with Jesus in repentance and faith, you have that new heart. You are evidence of that work of new creation. Jesus actually refers to this in John chapter 3 as being born again. It's a new kind of life that has been unleashed in the world. And Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says, "Behold, if anyone is in Christ, new creation," he says. New creation. This is what's going on even now. And Jesus says that those who are born again, those who come to him, those who believe in him, he says that they will live, they will be alive. Though he die, he says in chapter 11, yet shall he live. It's a life that doesn't end. God makes all things new. He restores the years that the locusts have eaten. He turns deserts into pools of water. That's in Psalm 107. He brings gold out of the refiner's fire. He gives, in the words of Isaiah 61, verse 3, a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. These are all acts of God making new. This is about bringing life, life that is full and complete and abundant, into the world, which makes sense because God is a God of life. And this is what he does, even now, and what he will do climactically on that brilliant and final day that we read about in Revelation 21. We note in actually verse 1 of chapter 22, if you'll look with me at the text, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This is a passage that harkens back to Ezekiel 47 and the visions of renewal there at the end of Ezekiel. But also, of course, it harkens back, as I'm sure you gathered, to Genesis chapter 2, to the work of God in Eden, that original creation, that original paradise, here being restored and made new in a more glorious and complete and full way than even the original creation was. And it is all about life. That river is flowing with, did you catch what it said? The water of life. Jesus refers to himself in John 4 as the living water. And on either side of the banks of that river are the tree of life, that tree of life from which we were barred access after our fall into sin in Genesis chapter 3. But that tree of life that promises and assures us of life that never ends. This is life being restored. And we remember, go back with me in chapter 21 to verse 4, that in this new creation, death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. It is a place of life flowing uninhibited and free, unencumbered and full. It is the life of God. And this rich and joyful life is eternally secure in our vision here, free from any threat of destructive evil, as clarified by a detail in verse 1 of chapter 21. And the sea was no more. The sea represents those destructive forces of chaos and disorder that threaten to undo God's beautiful creation. And in the new creation, there is no more sea, no more threat of destruction and disorder. So take heart, Park Street Church, and all who are unioned with Christ, for we worship a God who is making all things new. And that is our great hope, even as we look here to the future, but also as we look even now over our community and our life together in the present. God is making all things new. God is renewing us day by day, transforming us into the image of his Son more and more. God, we can say you are making us new as individuals. Would you make all things new for us, for our community, even now? a second point about God, which I reflected on a couple of weeks ago, but must come back to because of this text. God's great delight and heart, as we see in this new creation vision, is union with his people, such that a defining feature of the new creation is unfettered access to and delight in the immediate presence of God. In fulfillment of Ezekiel 37, verse 27, we read in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 21, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." On this point of God's presence, John records a detail about the new creation that is surprising to those who are reading this book, and it's in verse 22 of chapter 21. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." The temple was the place of God's immediate presence, God's holy presence amidst his sinful people. In particular, the Holy of Holies was the place where that presence of God was said to dwell, although, of course, the people of God knew that God couldn't be contained in just a space on earth. And yet this was the place between the wings of the cherubim, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would enter one time a year to meet with God in his immediate presence, seeking the atonement of the sins of the people. The dimensions of the Holy of Holies, as we read about in 1 Kings chapter 6, were a perfect cube, the same length and width and height. And a lack of a temple here in the new creation, combined with the fact that the dimensions of the holy city are a perfect cube. Look back at verse 16. "And he measured the city with its rod, 12,000 stadia." It's about 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. So the New Jerusalem is portrayed for us as a perfect cube. That is significant and important, because combined with the fact that there is no temple in this city, and that the city is in the dimensions of a perfect cube, this communicates that God's presence is not limited or cordoned off to a particular place within the new creation, but rather that it floods the entirety of the new creation that God has made. Now, one of the consequences of this means, of course, that sin and evil cannot dwell here. They cannot be in God's holy presence, because the holy presence of the Lord of glory is incompatible with sin and evil. And the scriptures teach this and show this from Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation. In one of the harder verses of our passage, in verse 8 of chapter 21, we read, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And then again, the last verse of chapter 21, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Light." This is a place not for those who have resisted the faithful witness of the Lamb and of his disciples who have borne faithful witness to the God of life. But it is a place for those, if you look back at verse 7, for those who conquer. "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." God's holy presence is so pervasive that there is actually no need in this new creation for a sun or a moon. Verse 23, "The glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." This is actually in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 60, verses 19 and 20, which say, "The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended." And again, here in our text, the last verse in chapter 22, verse 5, "And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light." This is overwhelming this overwhelming and light-giving and unrestricted flooding presence of God in the new creation. That's what John depicts for us. And it's all about his intimate union with his people. This is what we focused on a couple of weeks ago. But notice again here in our text in verse 2 of chapter 21, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband." And then again in verse 9, this angel says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." The presence of God in the new creation is all about the reality of an intimate union with his people, marked by delight and joy. The new creation is a place where we are invited to bask in the presence of the Lord, in the fullness of his presence, as the bride of the Lamb. One commentator's shorthand for the New Jerusalem is God's people, God's presence with God's people in God's place. And you might say, well, don't we have God's presence now? And I would say, yes, we do. In the first fruits, the guarantee, that deposit, which is the Holy Spirit, the gift of God that is given to disciples of Jesus in the present day. Through the Spirit, we are unioned with Christ, and nothing in the world can separate us from his love. Whatever you are going through in your lives, and I know that many of you are suffering with many different things in various ways, whatever it is that you're going through even now, and all that we have gone through as a body together, none of this is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And our experience even now of God's presence is real and rich, and it is a tremendous gift to us all to know God's presence. But it is not yet ours in its fullness. We await this consummation, the picture that we see here in Revelation 21. In those unforgettable words by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Almost as if John the seer, the author of our book here in Revelation, had read 1 Corinthians 13, he tells us in verse 4 of chapter 22, look with me at the text, they will see his face. They will see his face. Richard Bauckham writes, "The face expresses who a person is. To see God's face will be to know who God is in his personal being. This will be the heart of humanity's eternal joy in their eternal worship of God." Now, I would gather and venture to say that if you're a disciple in Jesus, that you could say with the psalmist that you have in fact tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Maybe it doesn't feel like that in your life right now, but at some point, I venture to say that everybody who is a disciple of Jesus could say that. And yet, even being able to say that, even having had hearts that have been warmed by his love, having lives that have been transformed by his grace, even if that experience of God's warmth and grace had been as great as Paul's in being caught up to the third heaven and a vision of God and his glory, or if it was as rich and sweet as what Jonathan Edwards experienced, that early 18th century American theologian and preacher here in Massachusetts, who described in his journal an encounter with God in this way, walking in the woods in 1737. He said, "Once I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been to walk for divine contemplation and prayer. I had a view that for me was extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared ineffably excellent, and with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued, as near as I can judge, about an hour, which kept me the greatest part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust and to be full of Christ alone, to love him with a holy and pure love, to trust him, to live upon him, to serve and follow him, to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity. I have several other times had views very much of the same nature and which have had the same effects, he says. Even if you could write words like that, even if you have experienced Jesus in that way, I want you to know that these are just nibbles, just a little bite of crackers, when compared to the feast of what we will know on that day and in that place. In a feast that will never end, they will see his face. And in fulfillment of Isaiah 25, verse 7, we read in verse 4 of chapter 21 that in his tenderness, God will care for us, that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is because of his great love. This is because God's heart and deepest desire is to be unioned with you, his people. This is his purpose in the world. And this is our future delight, the unfettered access to the immediate and holy presence of God, our Creator and Redeemer. So the first thing was God is making all things new and bringing life into death. The second point is that God is going to give us his presence in a whole and complete way. And the third thing to note about God in our text is that his rule and reign is to be shared with you and me. In this final vision, the throne, which is the central image of the book of Revelation, features prominently, actually. We're told in verse 5 that he is seated on the throne of chapter 21. And then in verse 3 of chapter 22, we're told that the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, that is, in this new city, and his servants will worship him. Why is the throne the theme of the book of Revelation? I would hope you could answer this if you've been with us throughout this series. But it is the prominent image because it is the sovereign reign and rule of God that reassures the people of God in the present day struggles and trials and tribulations that God's will for life will prevail. It's the fact of God's sovereign rule that reinforces our strength and endurance in the present day, our perseverance through all the trials and tribulations of this life. Because God is sovereign, his will prevail. This day will come, and that reinforces our hope, which reinforces our endurance. And God invites us then to share in this life-giving rule that he exercises. So we read in the very final verse of our text, in verse 5 of chapter 22, the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. We are actually being restored by God into the priestly and kingly work for which we were created in the garden long ago. We've actually already seen this at points in Revelation, chapter 1, verse 6. The Lord Jesus has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. Then in chapter 5, verse 10, we learn that by his blood you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And we are reigning already. This is actually true in Christ, in a very real sense, as we are seated with him in heavenly places and exercising his reign as we fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And yet that reigning will become eternally and perfectly true in the reality of the new creation. That priestly work we see in verse 4 of chapter 22, after we're told, as we saw, that they will see his face, what does it say next? And his name will be on their foreheads. Well, that one time a year that the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he would put on the high priest's crown, and on that crown was the name, the Lord, Yahweh, holy to the Lord. Now here, we all have his name upon our foreheads, and we all have unlimited and ongoing and eternal access to his holy presence. We carry on that priestly work. But in addition to that priestly role, we actually share also in the kingly work, the work of ruling and reigning. We do, in fact, remain as God's servants, as verse 3 of chapter 22 says, his servants or his slaves will worship him, or bondservants, as it's often translated. And yet, We are told that we will share in his reign forever and ever. Our partnership with God in this work of reigning, I think, can be seen in a few details about the New Jerusalem. The radiant jewels and the translucent gold that is clear as glass that we read about, that this city and its foundations and its walls are made of, are typically, at least, works of human culture making. The raw materials of the Edenic garden in Genesis chapter 2, including gold and onyx, which reappear here in Revelation 21, contain latent potential, which we are then invited by God as his image bearers and called to exercise dominion over his creation, to work and to till and to develop that latent potential. No gem, when taken out of the mine, is that beautiful to behold, but it is only after it has been crafted and worked by effort and design that it begins to shine and bedazzle those who view it. In a similar way, gold itself is not inherently, or at least initially, translucent, but we see that it is here. But the translucence of gold comes about as it is beaten through human craftsmanship to come to a thinness in which it can veil, it can be a curtain through which light can pass. This city is marked by radiant jewels and translucent gold, and that suggests a partnership between God and his rule and us as his image bearers in our culture making and reigning with him. This is actually reinforced by verse 24 of chapter 21, where we read that the kings of the earth will bring their glory into this new city. And again in verse 26, they will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. This seems to suggest that the finest honor and glory of the nations and kings will actually be brought into the new creation, meaning that our culture making and refinement and enhancement of the raw materials of creation will contribute to the glory and wonder of this new creation world. New creation is not a scrapping of the old creation. It's not taking the piece of paper and throwing it into the wastebasket and starting with something completely new. No, it is a renewal. It is an infusion of power and life and grace into what God has already made, often depicted in Scripture through the conflagration of great fire that purifies, yes, but seen here having elements of continuity with that which was already there. God seemingly in his grace and mercy graciously allows for our work to pass through into this new creation reality, such that that work of kings and of nations, the glory and honor of these things, might now be properly and fully oriented to its true and rightful end, which is the glory of the God of creation and redemption. What a glorious future. What an exalted future, what a joyful future, sharing in the life of God, the presence of God, and the reign and rule of God. So how should we respond to this vision? Well, first, we should run from evil. We should flee from evil. Its promises are substantial but empty. And we are to forgo the fleeting pleasures of sin because in the end they do not deliver. To be on the outside of this life, of this presence of God, of this delight, there is actually no greater tragedy. So I ask you, have you repented and believed? Has your voice joined with that heavenly chorus of praise for him who is seated on the throne and for the Lamb? Or are you holding on to control, coddling sin, chasing after the things that this world has to offer, and thinking to yourself that you'll come to God when the time is right, but that time is not yet now? Let me counter that with the words of the Apostle Paul. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't wait. The end of this book actually portrays, and when I say the end, I don't just mean the chapters we've looked at today, but beginning in chapter 17, if you've been with us in the series in which we saw the fall of Babylon. It very directly portrays the fall of Babylon in contrast with the rise of the New Jerusalem. In chapter 17, verse 1, we read, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters.'" Now look with me at verse 9 of chapter 21. Direct allusion to that text in chapter 17. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" There are two cities, as Augustine famously said, one marked by love of self, the other marked by love of God, one colluding in the powers of evil and seeking glory for itself, the other partnering together with the God of life and seeking to glorify and honor him. And there is a choice to be made between these two cities. Run from Babylon. Come out from her and embrace the God of life, who promises you a future far beyond your wildest dreams in the New Jerusalem. A second way of responding is, let me ask, have you in fact turned to Jesus but find yourself sluggish in your pursuit of him? Perhaps dry and distracted in your love for him and your devotion to him? Wondering what it was like once upon a time to delight in him? Then let me say with the words of the author of Hebrews, "Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees." And remember that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, and that you are called to resist him. Firm in your faith, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5. And the power to resist is made available to you in the gift of God and the Holy Spirit. To be firm in your faith means to stand firm in two realities that I want to depict for you again that come out of this text. One is in the God in that the God in whom you believe is the God who is making all things new, bringing life. He is the God who has already given to you his life-giving presence in a very real way, and who will one day bring that presence into your life in a full and complete way when you will be fully known and you will know fully. And he has invited you even now to share in his glorious reign in which life is conquering death. This is your God, and he is worthy. He is worthy of your devotion and your delight and your duty and your whole life being given over to him. Be firm in your faith. And remember, in the second dimension, not just about the God who is here in the new creation, but about this vision in its totality here of the end. This new creation that will dawn on that future day. It is far better than the best that sin can afford, that money and accolades and the praises of your colleagues can deliver. Those earthly rewards seem often so attractive, do they not, that they detain us and they occupy our thoughts and our energy and our effort. We envy the rich and the powerful and the famous and the well-off, and yet what they have cannot for a moment even approximate that which we are given in the Lord Jesus himself. Remember that final day, that beautiful vision of a glorious new heavens and new earth in which you will share in God's reign, in which you will delight in God's presence, you will see his face, and in which you will drink from the rivers of the water of life and feed on the trees that are for the leaves of the trees, the fruit of the trees that are for the healing of the nations. What future could you desire more than that future? Firm in our faith, then, with this glorious vision before us, we are to resist him and to bear faithful witness to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the Lamb who was slain. Nobody does imagination better, probably in the 20th century at least, than C.S. Lewis did. So I'm going to end with how he ends that wonderful children's book series, The Chronicles of Narnia, which I know so many of you cherish and love. He concludes the last battle in this way. "And as he spoke," that is Aslan, "he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Let's pray. How we thank you, O God, for this vision of our glorious future, a future that is flooded with your presence. God, we thank you for the living water of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the glorious hope of sharing with you in your reign forever in the new heavens and the new earth. We pray that by your grace, you would pour out your Spirit upon us afresh, that we might again taste and see that you are good, and that we might live each day in devotion to you, our King, our Lord, our life, and bear faithful witness in this present age, bearing up under whatever trials that you so allow by your gracious hand. Lord, we long to conquer by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. For we loved not our lives, even unto death. Lord, give us the grace to live into this. Sustain us with this vision of this glorious future. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.